If you get jokes about yourself out there, nobody else is going to make them. So it helps to do that sometimes. How's everybody this morning? Good. Did anybody stay up late watching a gut-wrenching game that a university just right down the street was playing? Whew. Anyway, so we're over that. We're over that. So we come in here this morning, and there's no stress at all with a bunch of little munchkins and everything up here. So we're good to go. My wife and I, Abby, she was the crying one up here. I'm glad I'm not the only one that has a tendency to do that. She has really enjoyed doing this for the past 6 months, just kind of running with this and making sure that the kids were loved and taken care of. So selfishly, I ask, when you see her today, give her an awkward hug and say thank you. It was something that she didn't ask for, but she just stepped up and she did. So make sure you tell her thank you. Abby and I were down in Lexington, South Carolina this weekend, Friday, and most of the day Saturday, doing like a discipleship workshop for another church. They invited us to come in and just kind of talk to them about what it means to be a disciple, which is kind of what we talked about 2 weeks ago in the pre-launch kind of a talk about community groups, because they launched this week, by the way. If you're not in a community group, get in one. If you haven't been in one, get in one. If you've been in one, be in one and make sure you're there. They're all over the city. They're on the website, originsgrenville.org. It's updated. You can email the host or the leader. They'll give you the address, tell you when to be there, tell you what not to bring, which is just come and show up and you'll have coffee, dessert, and copious amounts of conversation. And so be there. But sorry, I'm jacked up on like Mountain Dew today, but without the Mountain Dew. And so we were down there talking about what it means to be a disciple, how we establish a culture versus a program of discipleship, and, you know, just making an expectation that if we are followers of Jesus, then we don't just need to be church attenders or pew warmers or bench sitters, but we actually need to be following Jesus, being transformed by Jesus, and on mission with Jesus. And we get that through the calling of the disciples, but also Matthew chapter 28, which you don't have to turn there. It's we call it the Great Commission. The remaining 11 disciples were with Jesus, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, but I'm going to reread it again today. And basically, Jesus is with them. He's about to leave after being with them for 40 days after he rose from the grave, and he says, this is the last thing I'm going to tell you, so write it down, okay? It's important. He came, the very first thing that he said when he came on the scene was, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and this is the last thing. So they were like the bookends to everything that he did. Everything was contained between these two statements. Here's his last statement. He said, because all of the authority that's been given to me, I am now giving it to you. So go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's all people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. And in Acts 1:8, it's just kind of a peripheral account of all of that. So not Jesus' words, but from the account of those who were watching. The disciples are there. It says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time will you restore the kingdom of Israel? They still weren't quite getting what was going on. And later, he goes down and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They're going to see it in just about, you know, less than 12 to 24 hours. And he says, you will be my witnesses, or you are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where you are, Judea, a little bit further, Samaria, where you hate them and they hate you, and then to the ends of the earth, as far as you can possibly imagine. He says, I don't need you to memorize all of Scripture and go and spout that off to people. He says, I just need you to be my witnesses. That's like a courtroom term. And so in courtroom speak, a witness is just someone who talks about what they've seen, what they've experienced, what they have heard. He says, that's all you've got to do. And he said, you start where you are, you go a little bit further. For them, you go to Samaria, where you're enemies with those people and they're enemies of yours. And then he said, you go as far as you can possibly imagine. And you say, if you talked about this 2 weeks ago, why are you talking about it today? Because today we're celebrating family, we're celebrating kids, and even if you don't have kids yet, hear this. Hear this. This is huge. Go and make disciples. That is our goal. That is our job. That is our responsibility. We have to be a disciple first in order to do that. Understand what that is. But then he gives us like a directive as to where to go to do that, and he says, you start in Jerusalem. For the disciples, he says, you start at home. You start at home. Moms and dads, if we are disciples, followers of Jesus, he said, come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men, someone who is following Jesus, leaving where they were, being transformed by Jesus. I will make you fishers of men on mission with Jesus. If that is us, then we have to understand that our Jerusalem, that place where we start, that pin on the map, is under our own roof. It's in our home. If you hope to be parents, hear it now. Your Jerusalem is your home. Husbands, your Jerusalem is your home. Wives, your home is your Jerusalem. It is the starting place. It's also the neighbors across the street. It is. It's also the people that work around you that are in proximal proximity and relational proximity, both of those things. But first and foremost, it is those under your roof. And I know, I know what a lot of you are thinking, because I've been there. I had kids, and they didn't come with an instruction manual taped to their toe or anything like that. There was none of that. You know, when you open a TV, you get the plastic bag with everything in it you need. You get batteries for the remote. You get a manual in English and Taiwanese and all of those things. That doesn't happen with a kid. None of that comes out. You just get a kid and a lot of fluid, and that's all. And it's like battle. Wear old shoes, husbands. And so anyway, I'm sorry. That's terrible, but it's true. And you don't get the instruction manual. You don't get it. And so a lot of us, it's almost like, say for instance, you grew up as an athlete and you played football. And you know football, backwards and forwards. That wasn't me. That wasn't me. I'm lucky I don't have cauliflower ears because I wrestled. That's what I knew. But say for instance, you played football. And your daughter comes to you one day and she says, "Daddy, I want to be a ballerina. Can you help me be a ballerina?" And you're like, "Well, no. I have no idea what it means to be a ballerina. That's for strong-ankled little girls that have really funky toes. I don't know what that looks like to be a ballerina." But you want to coach your daughter. You want, I mean, because you're a dad. You want to be that coach. You want to be that mentor. And you want to know all of those things to teach her how to be the best ballerina that she can be. But you played football. You have no idea what ballet looks like. You don't understand why they wear what they wear. You don't understand why they've got ribbons wrapped around their ankles. You don't know. I don't know. And that's where a lot of us sit as parents. We hear this directive that we are to make disciples and that Jerusalem is under our roof, and it is. There's no way around that. And you're like, "But I don't know anything about ballet." And a lot of you are sitting there and you're making the correlation. You're like, I have no idea where to start. If I am supposed to disciple my children, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to do that? And I think there's two tendencies, and there's something that rests in between that we're going to talk about today. But the two tendencies, number one tendency is to be a rule-driven general. To be a rule-driven general in order to disciple our children. In other words, we are telling them that what it means to follow Jesus is all entirely about moralism. Moralism. Now, what we need to hear in all of this, if you're not parents today, you're going to hear, just take away the fact about what it means to be a parent and just hear it about what it means to be a disciple. But this is what we're trying to convey to our kids. We can either be a general with about rules and moralism, or we can just trust that some other organization is going to do it for us. As great as this is back there, as great as Ashley is, as great as my wife has been and Caitlin has been, and as great as everyone has been working back there, it's not their job to disciple your children. It's not their job to disciple my children primarily. It's their job on Sundays to make sure they hear about the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness that Jesus offers through the cross, and that they can be united with God through Jesus and have the Spirit inside of them and to do it once a week. But it's my job as a dad to make sure that every other day, and even after they leave out of here, the very moment they leave after here, that their growing in Jesus is my responsibility, mine and Abby's. It's our responsibility. So we can either be a rule-driven general, or we can be that person that just passes it off on someone else. Maybe we, and I'm not bashing private school. Private school, for those people who send their kids to private school, awesome. But if you think you're going to pay $17,000 a year and they're going to turn your kids into great followers of Jesus, you're wrong. That's not their job. But I grew up with a ton of kids. That was their parents' answer. I'm going to make my kids great moral children because I'm going to send them to the best school. That's not school's job. We have a bunch of educators in the room, and they have enough to do already teaching your kids how to add, subtract, and read and write legibly. Of course, we're probably not going to write anymore in a few more years. It's all going to be on a keyboard. Thank you, because my handwriting looks like I had polio as a kid, and I did not. But so come now, Lord Jesus, and bring us keyboards. But still, they have enough to do, and it's not their job to disciple your children. It's mine. It's ours as parents. And so we can be the rule-driven general, or we can be the person that says somebody else is going to do it. But I think there's this middle biblical ground that we need to find. In Deuteronomy, probably our earliest example of what, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and we'll reference this several times, so if you want to turn there, you can with me. It's on page 151. Sorry, bad Bible humor. It happens. Dad jokes do too. Hear, O Israel, or hear, O Yisrael. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so he's giving the people of Israel the Shema, or the Lord our God, he is one. There's no other God. Love him with everything you've got, from the bottom of the soul to the top of your scalp. Love him with everything. And then he says, not only that, I'm telling you to be that, but I'm also telling you, make sure your kids know that. Make sure your kids know there's one God. There's one God, and the way that we follow him is we follow him with our entire self, not just parts, not just our talents, not just our times, not just our money, but all of it, and this is how we follow God. And then he gave them some very specific things. He said, you know, put it on your wrist, wear it in a tefillin on your head, put it over your doorpost, and I'm not telling you to wear something on your head that you can pull a scroll out of, because that'd be weird, and I'm not telling you necessarily to wear a watch, but for them, that was part of their culture. But for us, there's something else that transcends that, and it's the stuff in the middle. You know, yes, it's here, O Yisrael, we are the people of God, so hear this, the Lord God is one, yes, love him with everything that we've got, from top to bottom, everything in between, love him there, but then make sure your kids hear about it. Now, the rest of this text, it would be easy to take it and turn it into a program, and because, you know, part of me rebels against programming. I can't help it. Part of me does, but part of me loves the structure and the simplicity and the sterility almost of a program, to where the emotion's removed, and if someone tells me, if you just do this, this, and this, this will happen, I'm like, man, well, I love that. But following Jesus, what we've come to determine is it's not programmed. It's not programmatic. It's not. It's relational. And what relationship does is it ebb and flows based on where we are. It doesn't change based on where God is, because he doesn't change, but it ebbs and flows based on where we are in relationship. It's not a program. It's different. And so we go to this passage, and he says this. He says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." And then he gives us this that we could easily program, but I want to tell you what it really is. He said, "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." So if we were programmatic people, it would be easy to say, okay, well, every time we sit down, we need to talk about Jesus. We'll do that today. As soon as my children's butts touch a chair, Jesus. We could go there and it says, or when you walk by the way. Maybe you're walking downtown. We're going to take it. We're going to program it. So we're going to walk. And when we're walking, we're going to turn to our kids and we're going to say, Jesus. And so maybe if we're continuing to program, it's when we lie down. So when we lay down in bed at night, we go to our kids and we get beside them and we freak them out. We're like, hey, Jesus. Scare them to death. And they're going to hit you. And then as soon as they get up in the morning, we're waiting for them. My wife loves to scare our children. It is her favorite pastime. Caleb loves it. He laughs, and now he scares Liza. But Liza screams and gets mad and tightens up her fists and does the redhead thing. It says, and when you rise, if we want to program it, we wait for our kids. As soon as they walk out of their room in the morning with sleep still in their eyes, we're like, Jesus. Problem is, that's not what God was telling the people of Israel. That's not what God was telling the people of Israel. He's like, look, this is what your life looks like. You sit at home. You walk together. You go to bed in the same home. You get up in the same home. Make sure that the entirety of your life is us making an effort to tell our kids, to convey to our kids, to model for our kids, there's one God. There's one God, and we are to love him with everything we've got. The entirety of our life. Think about the captive audience that we have in our children. Like our kids, they're with us all the time, unless they're at school now, praise the Lord. But they're with us all the time. I'm with them when they get up in the morning. I'm with them when they go to bed at night. I'm with them when we're walking and playing ball in the backyard. I'm with them when they fall and scrape their knee. I'm with them when they screw up. I'm with them in all of those times. I'm with them before we eat. I'm with them when we're telling them to put up their dishes. I'm with them when I'm telling them to clean up their room. I'm with them all the time. And in all those times, it's my responsibility of a dad just to teach them that there is a God. He loves them dearly. He loves them more than I do. And he wants them to know him, to love him, to follow him. And you're like, yeah, that's our job, but how do we do that? I want to give you a couple things, really, really easy stuff. Because again, it is a lot like the ballet deal. I know nothing about ballet. And I want to assure you, number one, if you're a parent, you don't have to know everything. You don't. There's no reason that you have to know everything. And I think this extends, too, to just how we disciple people in general. But if we're looking to take the full breadth of our life and use that to disciple our kids, I think the first thing that we need to do is pray with them and pray for them. Pray with them and pray for them. And I know that's intimidating to a lot of people, to pray out loud in front of anyone. And we talked about prayer at the beginning of the year. Go back, listen to the podcast. It's not as complicated as we make it. It doesn't have to be in a different language. It doesn't have to be in old King James. It's just us having a conversation with our dad, telling our dad he's great, telling our dad we love him, telling our dad thank you, telling our dad, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Forgive me of that. Cleanse me of that. And God, here's what I need. It's just having a conversation with our dad. And when we're having our conversation with our dad about our kids, man, pray for their well-being. Pray for their development. Pray for their growth. Pray that they would see and hear and know God. Like every night, I love being able to go in and pray for my kids. Some nights when they're asleep, I'll do the freaky thing and I'll put my hand on them and hope they don't wake up. Because if they wake up, there's a 95.7% chance that they will not go back to sleep. But just to pray for my kids. Some nights I just walk in their door and I just pray for my children. And I do. I pray that they're resting well. And I'm not giving you a program again, but my kids, the things that matter, like they have problems sleeping sometimes, so I'm praying that they sleep well. I'm praying that they grow and develop in their sleep. But most importantly, I'm praying that they meet Jesus where they are as soon as possible. As soon as possible. Nightly. And I want it. I can't do it for them. I cannot redeem my children. There's nothing I can do. There is no action that I can do to redeem my children. Only God can do that. So I am begging him, save my children. But there are parts that I get to play in that, which leads into the second part, not just praying for your kids, but praying with your kids. Let them hear you praying for them when they're still conscious, before they slip off into Never Never Land. Take as many opportunities as you can to pray with your children. And not just pray with them, ask them, like what we do, not saying we do it right, but we ask them, what would you like to pray for tonight? And sometimes Caleb will make something crazy, and he's like, I pray that I'll get another transformer next week. That's his prayer. I mean, that's what he wants. And then we'll say, okay, that's the what about the who? And then we'll ask who do you want to pray for? And they'll throw out names. It may be a kid in class. It may be somebody here. You've been prayed for several times because my kids have asked us to do so. Little Hayes, back in there, Neil and Lindsay's son, Caleb has asked to pray for Hayes many times. Baby Coy. Just because we ask, who do you want to pray for? Pray for baby Coy. Okay, let's do that. And then while we're doing that, get them to pray. Ask them to pray after you have or before you have. But then let them hear you asking God to save their souls. Because it does a couple things. Number one, it lets them see who's responsible ultimately for their eternity. It's not daddy. It's not mommy. It's God. But it also sees that daddy and mommy are trusting in something bigger and bolder and more important than us for their lives. Pray with your children. Pray for your children. Let them hear you and invite them into that. You're modeling prayer for them too, so it's a big deal. We'll get to that in a second. The second thing, we've already kind of talked about it, but make this idea of discipleship a way of life and not a program. Make it a way of life and not a program. And so that doesn't mean that you can't have devotions with your kids at night. I think that's a great idea. The Jesus Storybook Bible, incredible. The New Beginner's Bible, if your kids are a little younger, incredible. Every time we do family dedication, which we're doing again next Sunday, if you missed the last time, make sure that you're here for that, to celebrate that. We make sure that every parent has one of those. It's just a great way to read about the stories of God, what he did in the beginning, all the way to the end, to make sure that people knew him, loved him, followed him, and could know him. Do that with your kids. Ask them questions. You know, don't just read something and say, good night. Read the story and say, hey, what did we learn about God? Same things we talk about in community group, by the way. What did we learn about God? What did we learn about ourselves? Is there anything we need to do? How does this make us pray differently? How does this make us love differently? Whatever. Ask the questions. Get them to think about it. And man, just put those in there. It doesn't have to be programmed. It's just a way of life. It's just a part of what we do. And then throughout the day, like if we're making it a way of life, my wife and I, Abby wanted the swing in the backyard really, really bad. And so it took me a year to build the swing and the frame, to buy the swing, build the frame. And so now she goes out a lot of mornings when it's nice outside, and that's where she'll read. She'll go out there. And so when Caleb and Liza ask, "Mommy, what are you doing?" she'll tell them, "I just wanted to read my Bible outside this morning." "Well, why are you reading your Bible?" And she gets to tell them. Just because it's a way of life. It's not programmed in there. She's not putting it on the schedule. "I want my kids to see me walk out the door at 9 a.m. so that I can tell them about Jesus." No, it's just that that's her ebb and flow. That's the way she does. And when it comes up, they ask, she answers. It's the same way we disciple other people. These are just little people. We're just telling about what we do and why we do it. We're making it a way of life. And then invite them into what you do. Like, man, making it a way of your life, like making it a way of life, if you're serving, if you're going to meet your neighbors so that you can build a relationship with your neighbors so that hopefully you can invite them into your community group, take your kids with you. Take your kids with you. Let them carry the cookies. It's a way of life. It's a pattern of life. It's the way that we meet people. We build relationships. They're not projects. They're people. But very likely, those people, if they live in Greenville, there's a 90% chance that they don't know Jesus. And so we want to be family to them. And guess who starts family? God does. We go over there and we make an introduction. So hopefully one day we can introduce them to, man, this is the life-saving truth about Jesus. Let your kids see it. If it's a way of life for you, make it a way of life for them. Man, when just all of those things, whatever you do, if your kids ask questions, answer them. Just invite them in to how you follow Jesus. And if you're struggling with following Jesus, understand that, number one, you need to. And number two, if you're struggling with that and don't know how, ask us. Ask leadership. Come to me or my wife. Come to Stephen or Kaylin. Go to Neil or Lindsay or John and Christine and just say, "Hey, I don't know how to do this. What am I supposed to do?" And we'll say, "We're glad you asked." And then we'll just talk about your way of life. Invite your kids in. And this is the third one. It kind of goes with the making it a way of life and not a program, but point them to Jesus and not moralism. Point your kids to Jesus and not moralism. And you say, "What do you mean, Joe?" My name's not Joe. But if we convince our kids that it's entirely about what we do, they'll miss the why of what we do. And you'll grow up and you will carry the bags that so many of us have carried. And I'm not blaming my parents, but I grew up as a moralist, not a believer, not a true follower of Jesus. A moralist, because I believed that he was more impressed and concerned with what I did than who I was. And that's a problem. You know why it's a problem? Because that's not scriptural. That's not the gospel. We look at the woman in Luke chapter 7. Just to give you just a quick rundown of that story, this woman who was most likely a prostitute or a thief, she comes into a Pharisee's house who had it publicly all together. And she comes in, she pulls down her hair, she's crying over Jesus' feet, she's washing his feet with her tears, she's kissing his feet, she empties an alabaster flask of very pricey ointment on his feet. And Simon's disgusted. This Pharisee's disgusted. He's like, "If this man were just a prophet, if he were just a prophet, not even the Son of God, but just a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is, and he'd be as disgusted as I am. For she's a sinner. She was a Gentile, not a Jew." And Jesus answers his inner thought, which is my favorite line in that whole text. So Jesus answering, Simon didn't say anything out loud. He had an inner thought saying, "If he were just a prophet, well, this not even prophet just read your mind." Boom. So he answers him, and he says, "Simon, I got a question." He said, There was a guy that he was a moneylender. He was like your personal banker. And two guys owed him money. One owed him about a month and a half worth of salary. The other about a year and a half worth of salary. One day, the guy that loaned the money, he said, "You know what? I'm wiping them both clean. Forgiving the debt of both." And he asked Simon, he said, "Which of those two is going to love that guy more?" And Simon's like, "Well," probably stroking his voluptuous beard, because he was a good Pharisee. He said, "The one who had the larger debt." And Jesus is like, "Good job. You're right." And then he turned to this woman. He said, "You see this woman? By the way, the woman you're disgusted with," he didn't even throw that out there because he knew he'd pick it up. He said, "You see this woman?" He said, "You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. She hasn't ceased to kiss my feet. From the time she came in, my feet. You gave me no oil, which is cheap, and you can buy it on a street corner. She gave me ointment, which is probably the accumulation of everything that she has. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. But he who is forgiven of little loves little." The person that Jesus was impressed with in the room was the prostitute and the thief, not the Pharisee who had all of his actions in row. You know why? Because her heart was overflowing with the fact that she had been forgiven by Jesus, and now she got to love Jesus, and because she loved Jesus, she got to serve Jesus. Man, if we point our kids to moralism, man, they're not going to do that. If we point our kids to moralism, they're going to have this mindset that God is only pleased with me when I'm doing right. But the gospel says that God was so pleased with us, even when we were doing the most wrong, that he sent his son to die for us on the cross because we couldn't fix our wrong. And so it's contrary to scripture to say that God is only pleased with you when you're doing right. That's not the whole point. It says, but God, even when we were sinners, loved us to the cross. Does that mean our actions don't matter? No, it doesn't mean that our actions don't matter, but it means that our actions are a result of the fact that we've been forgiven, we get to love, and then we get to do, but not because it's just right or it's wrong, but because we're grateful. Because we live in response to the forgiveness that's been granted to us through Jesus and the love that's a result after that, not because there's a checklist that exists. Point your kids to Jesus, not moralism. Does it mean you shouldn't teach them right or wrong? No. But what it means is that when we're doing that, make sure they know that Jesus loves them entirely. Entirely. Even when they lie to us, Jesus loves them fully. Do you know how we model that? We love them fully. Even when they mess up, we love them fully. We make sure they know, even when they've done wrong, Caleb, I love you. I love you. I cannot unlove you. I love you. Model the way that God loves us and the way that we love our kids. And that will point them to Jesus and not moralism. Point them to Jesus and point them to their need for grace. Man, I got to wrap up. Fourth thing, train yourself. If you expect to train your children, if you expect to disciple your children through a way of life, you need to be discipling yourself to a degree or having someone disciple you or in a relationship in which you are being pushed closer to Jesus. 1 Timothy tells us that you are to put away all the silly, irreverent myths and all of those things. Instead, devote yourself to what works. And this is what works, pursuing godliness. Pursuing godliness. We pursue godliness by time in the Word. We pursue godliness by a relational, conversational relationship with God, talking to him, telling him about our heart, telling him about our fears, telling him about our desires. We don't need anyone else to tell God that for us. We get to as a result of the cross, and that is beautiful. That is grace. That is mercy on display. We get to do that. We need to do that. Pursue godliness. Pursue a Jesus-like lifestyle. And as we do that, our kids will see that. We will lead by example. We will lead by modeling. Our life will be a life of a disciple, and our kids will get to witness it. And hopefully through that, God will pull them to himself. Train yourself. Again, that sports analogy. If you're a dad and your daughter comes to you and says, I want to be a ballet dancer. Can you help me? What's every dad going to do? He's going to pick up his phone, and he's going to Google ballet. And he's going to be like, I need to learn as much as I can about ballet right now. Because my redheaded five-year-old wants to do ballet. And what am I going to do with that? I'm going to learn everything I can. If we want to learn so that we can convey to our children because it's of eternal importance, we just need to train ourselves. We need to dig in. It's about us, but it is about them. And I think that's a motivating factor, and that's okay. Jesus should be the motivation, yes, but my kids and my care should be my motivation too. And that's all right. Model and explain. Model prayer, model time in the Word, model serving others. And this is the other thing. Model being a part of a church. Model being a part of a church. And I don't mean going to a church. I don't mean being in a program or an existing structure. I'm talking about being a part of a church, a family. If this is not the one for you, fine. We will point you to another. I will tell you everything I know, and I will plug you into the best one that fits you. But model. Show them that it's important that you meet regularly with people of God. Show them that it's important that you're submitting to one another. They're submitting to you. You're giving them access and authority to your life because it's important. Show them. Let them see it. Bring them with you. Bust down every obstacle you can to make sure that you meet with the people of God regularly. Why? Because it's important. And your kids need to see it. It's so important that the early church, man, they did it every single day. Did they build a structure? No. They went into people's homes. They broke bread. They ate. They drank. They did all of those things. They said, we must be together because we are family now. Let your kids see that you understand family. Let your kids see that you will put the needs of family sometimes before your own needs. Let them see that you're a part of something bigger than your own roof. Let them see that the blood of Jesus binds us together as much as it binds us to God. Model that. Show them that. Show them that it's important. Maybe it's not important to you, and maybe you need to hear this today. It needs to be. It needs to be. Because this is when we rally together. This is when we grow together. It happens outside, and this is an entryway into discipleship. So are community groups, but man, this is important. It's important. Show your kids that it's important. The last thing. Neil and I talk about this. Give your kids back to God. Give your kids to God. And you say, what do you mean, Joe? Again, my name's not Joe, but this is what I mean. If everything about my child's development rests on me, my kids are doomed. If everything about my children being good followers of Jesus rests on me, my kids are doomed. But it doesn't. It rests on the goodness of God. And my job as a parent is to be a steward over those lives. I don't own them. They are not my property. They belong to God. And at some point as a parent, we need to hold our kids and we need to be able to say, you know what, God? I understand. They're yours. They're yours. Thank you for trusting me to raise this child. Thank you for trusting me to love this child. Thank you for trusting me to shepherd this child, to disciple this child. But at the end of the day, we have to admit they are not our kids. And that does a couple things. Number one, it reveals our heart. That we understand where good gifts come from, and kids are great gifts. We understand that they are a gift from God, and a gift from God that we are just here to steward and do the best that we can with. Number two, it takes a little bit of the pressure off. Because if we're giving them to God and we're saying, God, I trust you for their salvation, not me, then we're trusting in something worth trusting in. And it's not saying that we're not good, but to be honest, again, if my kid's holiness is fully dependent on me, there's no chance. My holiness was not fully dependent on my parents. My holiness entirely rests on Jesus. Entirely rests on Jesus. So should my kids. So give your kids to God. Whenever you have to say it, I remember the moment I was holding Caleb and it just dawned on me. No one told me to do this, but I was just sitting there and I'm like, God, I just realized this is not my kid. This is your kid. Help me to love him well. Help me to grow him well, to discipline him well, to guide him well. But I understand that he's yours. Thank you for letting me raise your son. And man, that'll kick you in the teeth. Because then you also have to realize I am raising God's child. What a responsibility. What an amazing responsibility to raise God's child. Just love your kids well. But use words, use biblical principles, and pray for them frequently. Let me pray, and we need to do announcements and get out of here. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for being so generous with children and trusting us to raise them. God, I pray that in that room represents children that will love you, that will follow you, that will love their neighbors to the point to where they hear about Jesus. I pray even in elementary school, these kids that are over here now that are learning about you, I pray about their lunchroom conversations. God, I pray that they're talking about what they learned today, this week. And through that, God, I pray that you work. I know that you will. God, I pray for us as parents and those that will soon to be parents, those aunts, those uncles, those grandparents. Let us see the responsibility that we have with our Jerusalem, with our family, with our kids. Let us not take it lightly. Let us love every minute of it, even when it's hard. And give us more grace when we need it. Thank you for being so good. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.